Heavenly Father, thank you that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone in Christ Jesus alone. Thank you for that wonderful message that if we trust in him, we are forgiven and we have all the blessings of heaven and inheritance in you. Please pray that that will be clear to us today as we read through this wonderful letter from Paul to Galatians. And we do pray that for those listening in and for ourselves, that we will listen hard and consider the good news that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
As mentioned, the reading today is taken from Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, reading from verse 15 to verse 18. Let me read. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Over to you, Phil.
I'm on mute. Thanks, Alfie, very much indeed. And if you've got a Bible, that would be useful. But I've also put the handout up as well. Good. So this letter of Galatians. Now, as we've said before, it is probably, almost certainly, the earliest New Testament document, this letter to the Galatians, clarifying what is the gospel in the midst of much confusion in the early church. And the letter really is about the most important question we could ever ask, which is, how will I stand right before God on that day? How will I stand right before God on that day, on Judgment Day, which must come and will come for all of us? How will I stand right as his forgiven, loved, welcomed child of Abraham? And so, therefore, be someone who is set to inherit the glories of heaven. Will it be by faith in Christ and nothing else? Or will it be, yes, by faith in Christ, but also because I've qualified myself by doing something additional to make sure? As we've said, there were two gospels doing the rounds in Galatia, and there have been ever since this very earliest, the inception of Christianity, there have been two gospels, two Christianities, if you like, the true gospel and its distorted twin. And in the other gospel, it is about faith in Christ plus an additional requirement to qualify myself to be one of God's fully accepted people, to be justified on that final day. For them, the additional requirement was circumcision. At least that's what the teachers were saying. But this additional requirement could be anything. Normally something religious, normally some variant of the law of Moses. Perhaps it's the work of a priest that I also need beyond simple faith in Christ. Perhaps it's to get baptized in a certain way into a certain denomination. Perhaps it's a certain experience of the Holy Spirit, a baptism of the Holy Spirit, in order that I might be fully included into God's people beyond simple faith in Christ. I was reading of a certain Presbyterian church, and this wouldn't be true of all Presbyterian churches at all, but I was reading of a certain Presbyterian branch who are very strict about keeping the fourth commandment, the need to keep the Sabbath, such that people aren't allowed to take public transport into church on Sunday. because it's forcing other people to work, etc. And anyone who does take public transport into work is barred from baptism and from taking community, from taking communion. Do we or don't we need to do some element of the law of Moses, or indeed anything additional to simple faith in Christ, in order to qualify as God's true people, the true sons of Abraham? Now, importantly, these teachers were not saying you need to keep the whole law. They weren't saying that. They were saying you need to get circumcised, you need to keep certain days, probably Sabbaths. They were inconsistent in that sense, and Paul picks them up on that. But they were saying you need to do certain things in order to qualify yourself, in order to be ultimately justified. And they were extremely persuasive. Paul talks about them as this gospel as being bewitching, even to new Christians who'd heard the cross of Christ, the gospel explained by the Apostle Paul himself. And this new gospel coming in was bewitching. And part of the reason for that was that these were Bible men pointing to the scriptures. And it may be that you yourself are thinking, well, surely the Bible itself, the Old Testament, tells us that we have to do the law of Moses if we want to be truly obedient members of God's people. That's what they were saying. They were saying to be the sons of Abraham. Look at Genesis 17. Abraham got circumcised. To be the offspring of Abraham, you must get circumcised. You must do the law of Moses. Paul argued back, and he does so in, if you've got your Bible open, in chapter 3, verse 7 is really the beginning of one long argument which lasts to the end of chapter 3, verse 29. And his overarching point, verse 7, know then that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And that would have been completely different from what they were hearing. Those who are of faith and circumcision and the works of the law. But no, Paul says, those who are of faith and not the works of the law are the true sons of Abraham. And the whole of chapter 3 is backing up that point from the scriptures, from the Old Testament. And we've seen last week, chapter 3, verses 7 to 15 is really making the point that the scriptures themselves show that it's always been God's plan to save through faith alone and not through the works of the law. Abraham was a man of faith. He didn't have the law of Moses. He believed and the inheritance was given to him. And as we saw last week, chapter 3, verse 11, the scriptures themselves concluded that the righteous shall live by faith and not by the works of the law. Habakkuk. But the thing is, Paul knows that this raises a deeper question. And the deeper question is this. If God knew all along that Abraham's sons would be saved through faith and not through the works of the law, then why did God bother with the law at all? And it is a massive question, and Paul needs to address it, because, of course, the law has an enormous prominence in the Old Testament story. Just look at the first five books of the Bible, dominated by the law, the mountain, Moses, the giving of the Ten Commandments, the sacrificial system. If salvation was always going to be through faith and not the works of the law, what was all this about anyway? Paul's answer to that question comes in two parts. We get part A today and part B next week. Part A, what the law was not for. Part B, what the law was for. And today, in short, Paul says this in these four short verses, massively earth-shattering point that he's making. He says, keeping the law of Moses has never been a condition of receiving the inheritance, but it has always been God's plan to give his salvation freely through his promise by faith. And I've put that on your sheet, three sub-points. The promise to Abraham is unupdatable. The promise to Abraham was given to Abraham and to Christ. The promise is free and not earned. Number one, the promise was unupdatable. Verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Paul says, look at your contracts in the city. Once the contract has been signed and the signature put on and the ink has dried, well, that's it. There's the contract. You can't then later say, where I said pro bono, I actually meant 15 million quid. That would be to annul the original contract. That's Paul's point is self-evidence. Looking now at verse 17, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, after the promise, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. That is, if the covenant with Abraham and Moses were on a table, there would be clear table between the two. One would be stapled on the left, dated 1600, and one would be stapled on the right, dated 2022. That is, there is clear water between these two covenants because they are separate contracts with different terms. It's not only that the law came later, 430 years later, verse 17, but importantly, it's that the law offered the same thing in a completely different way. You see, that's the point Paul's making in verse 18. If the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Paul's point, the law offers the inheritance through human effort, through achievement, through works. But through the promise, God gives the inheritance for free to Abraham. Two completely opposite ways of receiving the inheritance. Why does Paul need to put this clear water between these two covenants? I take it because the teachers in Galatia were arguing that the law of Moses was a fleshing out of the covenant with Abraham. It was a development of that same covenant. If you can imagine the covenant with Abraham as an island, they were saying, well, the law builds on that same island. It builds on it, it develops it, it fleshes it out. And Paul wants to say, no, they are two separate islands. And he wants to go beyond that and say, if the law is a development of the same covenant, then it makes the original one null and void. And when you think about what actually happened, you go back to the scriptures and you look at it, it's obvious. What did God do with Abraham? God took Abraham and he walks him to the land of Canaan and he says, look around. See that? I'm going to give this land to your offspring. He says it three times. Genesis 12, I'm going to give that land to your offspring. Genesis 13, I'm going to give this land to your offspring. Genesis 17, verse 8, I'm going to give this land forever as an everlasting possession to your offspring. The unconditional promise of God to Abraham. I will give it. But then imagine that 430 years later, God comes along and says, actually, on second thoughts, Abraham, I'm going to give it to them if they obey my commandments. Now, that's what the law says. So you look at Deuteronomy 30, which is the climax of the law. Just as they're about to go into the land, the conclusion of that book, Moses says, see, I have set before you today life and life and good. This is Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 to 20. Death and evil. If you obey my commandments, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall multiply and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you this day that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. Paul says, did God change his mind? If this is the same covenant, if this is just a development of the same covenant, Then God changed his mind. He changed the terms. And therefore, the law would make the original unconditional promise void. And so Paul says, no, the law does not develop or amend or flesh out the covenant with Abraham. Whatever the law was, it was not that. There is clear water between the two. Perhaps you've come from a Christian tradition or background where these two covenants, the law of Moses and the covenant with Abraham, are thought to be very much intertwined, where an emphasis perhaps has been placed on their similarity, their continuity. Perhaps it's been said that there's grace in both, there's obedience in both, and sort of drawing them together as perhaps one entity. Paul says, no, you need to do some fundamental theological reorganization. Prize them apart. They are not the same, separated by 430 years and completely different terms. And so first, the promise to Abraham is unupdatable. But second, we need to understand who the promises were made to. That's point two on your sheets. Because this is another earthquake of a point that Paul wants to make and he delivers. And perhaps we've never quite realized this. Paul says the promises were made to Abraham and to Christ. Verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, there's a problem here with what Paul says, which is this, and many have mentioned it. It doesn't. When Paul says it does not say offsprings, referring to many, but to one, well, we might ask, how strong is that argument, Paul? After all, the word offspring in the original Hebrew and Greek is exactly the same as the English in meaning, and it can refer just as easily to many as to one. Any of you guys with children, perhaps soon to visit grandparents, just imagine that you've got one child and you walk in through the door and there's your dad, and your dad might say, ah, here you are, and your offspring. Be a slightly strange thing to say first off, but he might grammatically say that. But of course, if you had seven children and you walked in, he would be equally within his grammatical rights to say, ah, here you are and your offspring. Of course, it's the same in Genesis. If you go back to Genesis, has Paul not read the context? Genesis 15, verse 5, look at the stars, God says, if you can number them, so shall your offspring be. So, Paul, to say that this word offspring is in the singular and not the plural and therefore refers to Christ, well, aren't you stretching things a bit there? Many Jewish scholars have apparently vehemently made that point. Even in Genesis, it clearly refers at times to multiple offspring. Okay. However, when you think a bit more about it, and when you read the Genesis account, you begin to realize that Paul has a point. In fact, Paul has a really, really strong point. Why did God choose to use the word offspring, a collective noun that always appears in the singular, and not, for example, the very common word children or descendants? Why didn't God say to Abraham, to you and your children, I will give this land? Or to your descendants, I will give this land? Or to your sons and daughters, I will give this land? Why did he choose the word offspring, which always appears in the singular? Because it's a collective noun. And what's more, the singularness of that word is very noticeable in Genesis. Let me just read Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, which is God reaffirming his promise after the near sacrifice of Isaac. God says this to Abraham, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring, Isaac, as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. See, the really clear impression you get at reading Genesis, the Genesis narrative, is that Abraham's offspring is in the first instance an individual, Isaac, and in the second instance, many, the stars. Or to put it like this, that the one will be multiplied into the many. That's the impression you get through that collective noun, offspring. So look down again at verse 16. Paul is pointing out something very real, and when you think about it, very compelling, that God's promise was made to Abraham and not to his sons or his children, but to his offspring, singular, to an individual, the one in whom the many would be found. And Paul says that one referred to Christ, to the Messiah. What's the significance of this? Well, it's no surprise that this idea has been resisted by Jewish scholars, amongst others. Because what Paul is saying here is that the promise was not made to those who follow the law. The promise was not made to flesh Israel. I mean, it is an earth-shattering, enormous point when you think about it. The promise was made to Abraham and to Christ. In other words, the promise completely bypasses the law. My family are all up in Manchester, and we're eagerly awaiting the arrival of HS2, although it's coming in 2040, by which time I'm going to be 60 or nearing that number. So I'm not sure how much use it'll be for me by then, but it will travel at 200 miles an hour and it will get you from Manchester to London in 1 hour and 6 minutes. And it will do that by bypassing everything, including Birmingham. And the extraordinary thing that Paul is saying here is that the promise to Abraham from the very start simply bypasses the mountain, the law, and goes direct straight to Christ. Or to put it another way, it leapfrogs the law. And now we begin to see, don't we, more clearly what Paul means in 3 verse 7. It is those of faith who are the true sons of Abraham. Why? Because it is those who are found in Christ, the true offspring of Abraham, to whom the promise was made in the first place. Those who are found in him by faith. Nothing to do with keeping the law of Moses. Nothing to do with being Jewish or becoming Jewish, but by faith. Could be anyone in the city. We had a baptism the other day at my church in Limehouse of an Iranian young man who, in the last couple of years, formerly a Muslim from a Muslim background, in the last couple of years has read the Bible and has put his trust in God's promises. And he has become, therefore, a true, fully fledged, accepted child of Abraham by faith. So first, the promise is unrevisable. Second, the promise was to Abraham and to his offspring Christ. But third, the promise is free. And this really is the wonderful news of the Christian gospel. Just have a look down again at verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave, and that word gave is not the normal word. It is a different word. It literally, he gave it for free, or he freely gave it to Abraham by promise. I was trying to illustrate, or think of an illustration of this. It's quite hard to think of an illustration in our sort of life, day-to-day life, of a promise that's actually genuinely free with no strings attached. It's quite hard to think of that. I was struggling. You get all kinds of promises, don't you, on billboards and adverts and flyers, buy one, get one free, or, 20% off. But these are promises, but they've got massive strings attached. You've got to buy something as well. On Sunday, I was walking up Mile End Road in Stepney, near where I live, and I saw some people giving out packages for free. And I thought, there we are. Here's my illustration for Wednesday. So I came up to them and I took it, and then I realized that they were giving out coronavirus tests to measure for variants in East London. But there was a guy, a Christian guy in East London, who went to Watney Market. He used to go there and set up a stall with a sign that said, "Buy nothing, get something free." And people would come and intrigued and sort of start asking questions. "What's going on here?" In some kind of East London accent. And when he had the crowd there, he would draw, in place of something, he would draw the cross. "Buy nothing, get Jesus Christ for free." We could add from verse 18, "Buy nothing, get heaven free." As Abraham did. Abraham bought nothing and got the inheritance for free. Abraham, of course, was just a random guy from Babylon, the land of Ur. It could have been Stephen on this call, or Brian, or Ewan, or Tamara. He was just a random. We never get an explanation as to why God chose Abraham, because there isn't one. And he took Abraham and he said, "Come here, you with nothing, have everything. Come here, you with nothing, have everything." The only condition: will you trust me? Will you have faith in my word, in my promise? See, the law and the promise are two completely opposite ways of obtaining God's blessings, of obtaining heaven. One is dependent on my religious works. The other is dependent entirely on God and his free gift. No strings attached, an unconditional promise, except, will you trust me? Will you trust my word? Faith. I heard a lady the other day say something extraordinary, but I thought, and she said it as she was praying, actually, Christian lady, and I thought that's so true. She said something like, she said, "The door to heaven is open over the city." And I thought, that's true, isn't it? If by simple faith in Christ, anyone can come and become an inheritor of heaven, along with Abraham, then the door to heaven is wide open over the city. Don't need to do the law. Be from any ethnic background, whatever the state of your life, come, have faith in the true offspring of Abraham, Christ, and become an inheritor of the promise. And so as we close, can we see Paul's point? Paul's point: it has always been God's plan to give the blessings and the glories of heaven for free by the promise through faith in Christ. It has never been God's plan to give the blessing of Abraham through the works of the law. Why? Because we can see in the scriptures that the promise was unupdatable by the law. We can see in the scriptures that it was made to Abraham and to Christ. And we can see in the scriptures that it was free, not by works of the law. So three final implications for us. Perhaps you need to really understand God's plan of salvation. Always by grace, always law free, always going to be in Christ the Messiah, always by faith. Perhaps, secondly, anyone listening in, perhaps investigating things, perhaps you've never heard that God has a plan of salvation. Well, he does. And he's been working it out for hundreds and hundreds of years. And if you'd like to look into that more, please do get in touch with us, and we'd love to help you explore that further. And finally, this may cause us to ask, if salvation leapfrogs the law, then what was the point of the law at all? Well, that's the question that Paul poses next week. So come back and we can look at that together. Let's pray as we close. Father, we thank you so much that you are a God of grace, who always plans to save by grace for free through Christ and through faith. We recognize that none of us could ever have kept the works of the law We recognize that because of our sin, we are completely lost and hopeless, without hope of salvation, without the promise, without Christ, and without faith in him. And so we praise you, our Father, and we pray that you would make this message known widely in Moorgate. And we pray that people would come to see that, that the gates of heaven are open over the city, that anyone can come in by faith. And we pray that you protect us from ever thinking that we need to do the works of the law to supplement, to qualify ourselves for your salvation. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Phil. As always, if you do need to drop off and go, please feel free to. But there's always time to ask questions of Phil about what he said, or any comments that you wish to make. You can do that. Just unmute yourself and speak, or through the chat button.
Thank you very much, Phil. Very clear, very helpful. I'm not sure whether I should say this now or next week. And certainly we don't want to confuse or entangle the law and the promise that Paul has tried so clearly here to separate. I'm just thinking about the law in terms of the sacrifices. When Old Testament Jews made the sacrifices, wasn't it the case that the efficacy of the sacrifice anyway was that the person making the sacrifice believed God? In other words, it was because he believed God's promise that if he did this, he would be okay. That was the point, not whether it happened to be a lamb or a sheep or a goat. I don't know whether I'm explaining that very well. So in other words, there was a sense of dependence on the promise, even in the sacrificial system. But maybe that's just confusing the issue.
No, it's a good question. The sacrificial system, where does it fit? I mean, just to start with, you know, I think it is clear that Paul, at the very least, that Paul is speaking of the law as a whole entity. So I think you're right to ask that question. You know, if you look down at verse 17, 430 years afterwards, the law came. And at that point, it wasn't only the Ten Commandments, it was the sacrificial system as well that God gave to Moses. And so we must, I think, consider that to be part of the law. And therefore, it is part of that whole system by which the inheritance does not come, verse 18. I don't therefore think that it's right quite to think of the sort of trusting in that and the sacrifice necessarily as the same thing as trusting in the promise to Abraham. The other thing to say is that, as Paul said last week in 3 verse 10, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. That's a quote from Deuteronomy, at the end of Deuteronomy, after the Levitical system, after the sacrificial system has been given. And so even at that point, people sometimes say, oh, that, you know, the law never demanded perfection because it had the sacrificial system. I don't think that's right, because even in Deuteronomy, when the sacrificial system had already been given, Deuteronomy says, cursed be everyone who does not keep all of the law all the time, perfection. So again, whatever the sacrificial system was for, it was not, at least Paul seems to be saying here, it was not to sort of provide sort of some way for people to be justified through the law, even though they were imperfect.
Yeah.
In reality, the sacrificial system was pointing, and I think this does come a little bit to, well, we'll come to next week and ask the question again next week as well, if you want to. But the sacrificial system was preparing us, of course, for the offspring of Abraham, for Christ, in a very obvious way. But I don't think it's right to think of the person who was trusting in the lamb or the sacrificial system in the same way as the person who was trusting in the promise to Abraham, because it was still all part of that big law system, which could never justify.
Thank you, Phil.
I don't know. I'm not entirely. Yeah, that would be me thinking on my feet, I'm afraid, for that one, Brian. Maybe overstating something.
Can I push that a bit?
Yeah.
And see how do Old Testament believers get justified?
Well, only through faith in the promise to Abraham. So that was how Abraham was justified, wasn't it? 3:6, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So, I mean, obviously Paul is not answering that question in these verses, but if we were to extrapolate, we would have to say from 3:18, the inheritance never came through the law. And so insofar as Old Testament believers could be justified, it was always and only by trusting in the God's promise to Abraham. And the law, of course, pointed forwards to a Messiah, to a Christ. So trusting in the hope of some way to be made right with God. Do you want to push back on that, Alfie?
I don't think so, in the sense that I'm not sure, and I guess I'll have to think through that as well. I'm just thinking, if you were living in Moses' day and you were making a sacrifice, so just following on from what Brian said, what is it that you're actually doing? Do you see what I mean? And therefore, if you are a true believer, and in that sense, what is it? I mean, we can't tell, obviously, because, you know, we're not in their shoes. But for those who grew up in the Mosaic times and the Davidic times, what would they have taken on to say that I am right with God?
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's a good question. I think I'll go away and think about that, and I'll incorporate it so next week, Paul does come on to what the law was for. And it is quite shocking, or quite striking, what he says. And so, you know, just a little sort of preview of next week, I take it the answer to your question is, in some sense, that the sacrificial system, the person offering the sheep was never really meant to think of that as enough, and was always meant to be prompted to long for some final solution to sin. And I think that's what we will see next week.
That certainly rings true with the David and the Psalms, doesn't it? When he says, you know, the blood of goats and lambs you did not desire, but you want a pure heart, you want, and the things that he can't deliver are the things that God wants. He doesn't want sacrifices. Sacrifice is a shadow of the reality. The true lamb is coming.
Yeah, that's helpful. Yeah.
Yeah, like Isaiah chapter 1 is very similar, isn't it? I've had enough of your burnt offerings.
Yeah.
There's always they're always a bit worried that God would not accept the sacrifices too, isn't it? Like the priest used to go in on a rope just in case he fell dead and had to pull it out.
And of course, even within the sacrificial system, you could see if you lived that out, you would surely realize that there is never a final solution. You're always needing to offer more sacrifice.
Like Hebrews says, it's around and round and round and round, a big cycle.
So you could see how actually, to if you were a thoughtful Jew living under that system, you would be longing for something that dealt with sin fully and finally.
It's clear, isn't it, that they did it, the fact that they had to repeat it in a cyclic every year, and the cycle means that they
know. You'd be waiting for the Day of Atonement thinking, well, you know, I've had one Day of Atonement, but I'm going to need the next one as well.
Yeah.
And
you know that it's not a once for all, the New Testament puts. Yeah. And I think maybe that, I'm not sure I have it all sorted out in my head yet, but, you know, maybe that points to what you were saying, Phil, about them being trusting in the promise of God to deal with it, even as they sacrifice.
Somehow looking beyond the law.
Yeah.
Looking at the promise to Abraham and thinking there must be a way in which this land can be given as an everlasting possession to us. But the law isn't the answer to that.
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you. Very helpful.
Okay. Should we draw stumps? Sorry, I'm for your leading, aren't you? So.
Unless there are any other questions or comments, we'll draw to a close there. Do tune in next week. As I say, we're being left with a bit of a cliffhanger here that we want to see. What is the law for, and how we're helped by Paul to understand that. So do tune in next week, and do invite people along. Thanks, Phil.
Thanks, Phil.
Thanks.
Thanks, Alfie. Thanks a lot, Phil.